We're going to be thinking this morning about 2 Samuel, and particularly chapters 2 and 4, or 2-4, ideally, which may come up here in a moment. Oh, yeah. Right, sorry, I'm slightly ahead of myself, but that's okay. Now, you've written a book, okay? A poem, a play, or a film, and you've got to think of a title for it. What would you put as the title? Now, there are various ways of doing titles. Should it be short? Even just one word? Should it be deliberately vague or mysterious? Should it, on the other hand, be very functional, and should it tell you what you need to know? A film came out in 1994, which seems to have taken this third approach, the functional approach, and the title was 4 Weddings and a Funeral. What's the film about? Well, the clue, you might feel, is in the title. Of course, that approach can be very risky. Would you go and watch a play if the title of it was Much Ado About Nothing? Well, you might if you realised that it was by William Shakespeare. Now, I've wondered what title might suit 2 Samuel chapters 2 and 4. I've included chapter 1 in my thinking. So how about, for example, 3 executions, 4 funerals, 2 laments, 2 murders, and various lies. If you want a shorter title, you could try 399 deaths, which is the number I counted up in the chapters. If you assume, it's a part that we didn't read, that in a hand-to-hand battle between 2 lines of 12 fighters, the losers all died. They might not have done, so it might be slightly less than 399. You can do your own sums if you like, but it's a mess. From all of which you'll gather that the opening chapters of 2 Samuel contain some very messy material. We read just a little of it, and it makes us wonder how this part of the Word of God can possibly speak to us. First of all, a very quick summary of chapters 1 to 4, just so that we know what's going on here. So in chapter 1, a man comes to David claiming credit for having assisted in the death of Saul, Israel's previous king. He's miscalculated David's reaction to that news, and he is executed. And David composes his famous lament for Saul and Jonathan. That's in chapter 1. In chapter 2, David is recognized as the king, but only of a small part of Israel, specifically the tribe of Judah. Elsewhere, a rival king, with the challenging name of Ish-bosheth, is set up, and he gains the support of the rest of Israel, which is generally the northern part of the country. As a result of the setting up of this rival kingdom, military conflict breaks out, during which, amongst other incidents, Asahel, the brother of David's army commander Joab, is killed by the rebel army commander Abner. Though in the general conflict, David's side wins and the rebel king's side loses. Chapter 3. Over time, the support for David, the rightful king, grows, while the support for the rightful king grows, and the support for the rival king decreases. The rival king's army commander, Abner, decides to change sides and duly goes over to David, who receives him peacefully and seems happy to have his support. But Joab, who is David's army commander, isn't happy with that because it was Abner who killed Joab's brother. So Joab wants revenge, and he takes an opportunity to kill Abner, even though they're on the same side now, without David knowing. And David has to make it very clear to everybody that he had nothing to do with this murder. He didn't know anything about it at all. But it seems that he's not powerful enough yet to have Joab executed, which is what should have happened. Back to the rival and getting weaker kingdom in chapter 4. Two of the king's military commanders decide to murder him. We don't know why, but they did. Perhaps they thought it would help them in going over to David's side. So as proof of what they've done, they take Ish-bosheth's head with them, which you may feel is adequate proof. But like the man in chapter 1, they have badly miscalculated David's reaction, and they are executed. So that's chapters 1 to 4 in a nutshell. Now let's just pick out some things from the chapter. And first, the authoritative claim of the anointed king. Now, before we get into any details, it'll be helpful to establish the general direction, the plot line. We've looked at what's in it, but I want to give you just one marker to help you. First king of Israel is Saul. He was unfaithful to God, but he remained, for as long as he lived, in theory, the king. But the Lord had turned away from him and set his favor instead on the man who would succeed him, who is King David. By the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 1, Saul has been killed in battle along with his three sons, one of whom was Jonathan, who had befriended David and who'd understood and welcomed the fact that David was the king in waiting. Now that Saul is dead, David will assume the position that God has ordained him to hold. But not everyone in Israel will support him. So it's a useful marker to keep in mind that as you read through 2 Samuel, where someone supports David as king, they are in line with the will of God. And where anyone opposes David and supports somebody else as king, they are rejecting God's word and authority, and they're out of line with the will of God. So as the authority of David grows, this will always be the issue. Will people support David or will they not? So if you glance at chapter 2 and verse 8, and I should have encouraged you, if you have a Bible, to keep it open at these chapters, using this marker, you can see that Ish-bosheth, who in my notes becomes IB because he's a lot easier to say that way, that he's going against the will of God because he's set up as an alternative king. And so those who are supporting him are rejecting God's anointed and appointed king. Now this theme of who will or who will not stand with God's appointed king points towards and is one way of understanding the Christian message. God has sent his son, Jesus, who humanly speaking is a descendant of David, into the world as the anointed king. That's really what Messiah and Christ means. And he calls the world to acknowledge Jesus as rightful king. In one of his teaching stories in Luke 19, Jesus pictured people rejecting their rightful owner, a rightful ruler, with the words, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And that's actually the issue with which the Christian message confronts all of us. Will we or will we not have Jesus Christ to rule over us? Now, if we're currently right at the beginning of an exploration of the Christian message, that question might seem extraordinary. You know, would I have to yield the authority in my life to somebody else and to Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is going to be yes. You'll want to explore that, but that is where you have to go. As we discover more about the content of the Christian message, we will find that this question of our attitude to Jesus Christ is the matter that we must settle. And in the end, we're going to find ourselves either going towards Jesus Christ and placing our allegiance with him, or we move away from Jesus Christ and our allegiance is elsewhere. Do I speak to someone this morning who's kind of teetering on the brink of moving away from Jesus Christ? It's a most unwise thing to do, to put it mildly. And I hope that maybe if you're in touch with us this morning, what you're hearing is going to encourage and persuade you not to turn away from Jesus Christ. So the authoritative claim then of the anointed king. Now, I said earlier that these opening chapters of 2 Samuel contain some very messy material. And we'll now look at some of it in more detail. As the next thing we think about is the mess that confronts the anointed king. And what do we have? Well, we have lies. In chapter 1, a man lies. He's trying to impress David, and he's forgotten that the thing he's lying about actually places him on the wrong side of the law. But he lies to David, and that's a bad thing. He signs his death warrant by doing that. And then we have the rejection of rightful authority and its consequences. So in chapter 2, the southern tribe of Judah is loyal to David, but the rest of the country, pretty much, support Ishbosheth instead. And the setting up of this rival kingdom leads to military violence, which otherwise simply wouldn't have happened. A loss of life could have been avoided if there hadn't been this rejection of rightful authority. And then we have insincerity. So in chapter 3, one of the principal supporters of the rebel king, Abner, changes sides. And he comes over to David. But it's highly likely that he wasn't really sincere in what he was doing. He was only changing sides because he could see the way the power shift was going. It was moving away from Ishbosheth towards David. And his words of apparent support, some of which we read, but you can also read them in verses 17 to 21 of chapter 3, those words ought not to be taken at face value. They're not really as honest and as sincere as they sound. And then you have revenge and murder. Abner's arrival on David's side ignites Joab's jealousy and revenge and murder. It didn't go down well with him. And I think probably, as many other people do, that Joab felt he's an army commander. Here comes an army commander from the other side. Well, maybe there's going to be a bit of rivalry. Am I going to lose my job? And of course, this is the man that's murdered my brother. And so he murders him. Now, I should explain that Joab's murder of Abner was wrong in law, whereas Abner's killing of Joab's brother in the battle was not wrong. There was a distinction, which would have been understood then, between life taken in battle and murder. And what happened to Joab's brother was unfortunate, but he lost his life in battle. But what Joab did by way of revenge was murder. And that's why David condemns him. And in chapter 4, we have more murder. Two men try to impress David. They have murdered Ishbosheth. But again, it is murder. It's not a judicially allowed execution. And it's not military action in battle. It is simple murder. David calls it out as such. So what do we have when we put all that together? Lies, rejection of rightful authority, insincerity, revenge, and murder. You can see that most weeks, can't you, on television, in one series or another. It's part of the mess that reminds us of fallen humanity. We're all in it. It's where humanity can get to. What people can get up to or get down to. Lies. It's fashionable to say that world leaders lie to us, and we all, our politicians lie to us, we say the media lies to us, and so on. But we should probably start nearer home. Are we always truthful? The world around us lies for its own advantage. Have we been squeezed into the same mold? What about rejection of rightful authority? If the ultimate rightful authority lies with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ, where do we stand in relation to that authority? Do our life choices reflect that authority or reflect the rejection of that authority? Do our stated views on issues, big and small, line up with biblical teaching or not? Insincerity. Abner's words sound sincere. He wants to come over to David. He's going to encourage other people to do the same. And isn't this wonderful? And we may have some sympathy with Abner because, after all, he is murdered in the end. Point we'll come back to. But his profession of faith, as it were, wasn't really driven by the best motives. compare him with Jonathan, whom we would have read about before if we followed these studies. Jonathan was sincere in his support for David. Abner almost certainly wasn't. Chapter 3, 1, verse 1 tells us that David was growing in strength while Ishbosheth was becoming weaker. And then in chapter 3 and verse 6, that's the point where Abner decides to change sides. So I don't think he's a very sincere man. Jesus was approached on one occasion, Mark chapter 10, by some religious leaders who apparently wanted his opinion on the difficult subject of divorce. They wanted, apparently, to understand God's word on the matter. But we're told that they had come to test him. In other words, they weren't interested, remotely interested in the subject at all. Another occasion, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 22, Pharisees send their disciples along with other people to Jesus, and this is what they say to start with. These are their words at the beginning. "We know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are." And then they ask him a question about who they should pay the imperial tax to. But they're not men of integrity themselves at all. The narrative says, Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites." You see, they were trying to catch him out. And all this stuff about, "We know you're a man of integrity." It's not meant. It's not sincere at all. And in the New Testament book of Acts, and chapter 8 and verse 9 and following, there's a man called Simon, who's apparently very sincere. He becomes a Christian believer. He gets baptized, follows the disciples around. But it turns out that he's only really interested in the possibility of exercising spiritual power, if he can get hold of it, and he's actually willing to pay for it. So as we hear Abner's apparent commitment to the anointed king, we should ask ourselves whether it could in any way reflect our attitude. Wonderful words of commitment, masking an inner dishonesty. And then there's murderous revenge. And I guess some of us might well be thinking, well, I can certainly take that one off. I haven't murdered anybody out of revenge. Well, I hope literally that is the case. But where in our culture does a form of murderous revenge take place every day, if not every hour? Maybe no blood is actually spilt, but it can lead to that. And the answer, of course, is social media. And not just social media. How many people regularly take revenge via the news media in one shape or form? As well as social media, and their words are just as damaging and destructive as any physical action, because the victim remains alive so they can be victimized again. You ever sent a text in anger, a cruel email, a destructive and dismissive comment in some online forum? There's a lot of it about, isn't there? Of course, social media can be used positively and honourably, but of all the changes that the digital revolution has brought about over the last 25 years or so, the opportunity to communicate instantly with people around the world has been one of the most far-reaching, can be liberating, can also be disastrous, damaging, and murderous. How many texts, emails, photos, videos, comments, posts, criticisms ought really never to have been sent? How many people have supposed that because they're sending a message via their phone or their tablet or their computer, that somehow they've got the right to be more critical, more unkind, more dismissive than they would have been face to face? And how many people have chosen to get their own back via social media, driving some victims to despair and worse? And of course, there are people who have even plotted via social media, literally, the murder of others. So you see, David the Anointed King was confronted by mess, and that mess prevails in our own society, doesn't it? And God has sent his Anointed King into the world precisely because of the world's mess, because of fallen humanity, mine and yours, individually, collectively. So how did David respond? And how does the anointed king respond? Let's think for the moment about the behavior displayed by the anointed king. Now in chapter 1, David laments the passing of Saul and his son. And remember that Saul was David's enemy and tried to kill him on more than one occasion. Yet what does David say to those who had taken responsibility for giving Saul's remains a decent burial? The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. You see, Saul was David's enemy. Saul tried to get rid of him several times. But David doesn't despise him in death any more than he did in life. You see, the anointed king displays compassion and respect. And you find a similar response with the death of Abner. Abner may not have been as committed to David as Jonathan was, but David honors him in his death in verses 33 and 34. I wonder whether there's a tendency amongst Christians not to honor or respect anyone who isn't a believer, as though only believers leave anything of value in this life. Does God have no regard for people who are not Christians? Can we appreciate the contributions to our society and culture made by people who may have radically different views from us on a number of issues? If Christians cannot show compassion and respect, even for those who have seriously opposed them, something somewhere is wrong, isn't it? But let's also notice that the behavior displayed by the king, he shows frustration. I have been struck by David's response to the death of Abner. It's in verses 33 to 34, and if you have a Bible open, you might look at it. Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before the wicked. Can you feel his frustration? There's no doubt what he thinks about Joab. Joab was a wicked man and what he's done. Yet David didn't apparently have the opportunity at this stage to bring Joab to justice. But David is very well aware that Joab shouldn't have killed Abner. Even if Abner wasn't sincere in coming over, Joab had no right to do this. Should Abner have died? That's his song. And I find that encouraging, because aren't there times when we want to articulate the same kind of thing, perhaps about acts of violence that we've come across in the news, or acts of violence that have affected us? Isn't that behind some of the response to the killing of George Floyd? Should George Floyd have died? That's the feeling. And it's a right feeling. It's an understandable feeling. And David is saying the same thing about Abner. He shouldn't have died. Now, of course, we can say, well, yes, David, what you need to remember is that while that's true, nevertheless, God works out his purposes and so on and so on. Yes. But it's still a right emotion. Should this have happened? No, it shouldn't. And in our fallen world, it's just good to remember that the Word of God identifies with us when we get frustrated, because the world is as the world is. And it annoys us. And it angers us. And maybe during COVID-19 restrictions, we feel even worse about it. Well, there is an understanding in the Word of God. God's Word recognizes the pain involved in seeing and suffering injustice. And then let's notice that the king, anointed king, supports justice, upholds justice. As we've seen, David was frustrated by the murder of Abner, and he couldn't bring justice to bear for Joab. We don't actually know why, but it would seem the political situation just wasn't possible. So he brings justice to bear nevertheless on the man who contributed, or said he did, to the Lord's anointed, the death of the Lord's anointed, Saul. He rightly identifies Joab's murder of Abner as an evil act, and he condemns the two men who bring in the head of Ishbosheth as murderers, which is what they were. Wicked men who killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed. He couldn't be clearer than that. Those are some of the characteristics of David, the anointed king. Now, as we finish, we need to note that in due course, the ultimate anointed king, a descendant of David, would be born, Jesus, the Son of God. And David points us towards Jesus. We must always remember that David was a fallen human being, and actually the fact that he couldn't do anything about Joab and his murderous act reminds us of that. And what we've seen in David is completely fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see these things, compassion and respect, frustration and support for justice, fulfilled, if you like, in the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in Luke chapter 13, a woman comes into the synagogue. Jesus is teaching. She's been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over. She couldn't straighten up. And Jesus healed her. He set her free there and then from this infirmity. And those around him were horrified because he'd done this on the Sabbath. And Jesus was actually indignant, and in the course of what he says, he says this, should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, have been set free? Shouldn't I have done this? It's kind of the other side of, this shouldn't have happened to Abner. And he's frustrated, indeed he's angry. But he supports this woman and he heals her. But in the matter of justice, he goes much further in two ways. First of all, he suffers under the justice of God on the cross. He dies on the cross so that people like us could be forgiven. His resurrection demonstrates that we are forgiven people. If we put our trust in Jesus Christ, the resurrection is a proof of that. And proof that God remembers our sins no more. But secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ goes much further. His mission the first time was to come to save people. When he returns, again it will be to gather all his people to be with him forever. But he will also exercise justice. He is the judge on the last day. And we do well to remember that. David was frustrated that he couldn't bring justice to bear against Joab. But Jesus will not be frustrated on the last day when he brings God's justice to the world. And it's the certainty of entering into the fullness of our salvation, but also the assurance that justice will be done that encourages all believers to continue in the faith. The Lord gives us his grace every day, and we can count on him to continue to do so until the day when the anointed king gathers his people and brings justice to bear upon the entire history of the world, even as he gathers his people to their eternal inheritance. So may that grace sustain us today and every day. David, the anointed king, is confronted by mess. He deals with it as best he can. We've seen something of what he's done. But he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate Savior and the judge who makes no mistakes and gets everything right. Let's take a moment now to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And though we found these chapters perhaps difficult to assimilate, we thank you for what emerges from them. And we thank you for David pointing the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the stance that he was able to take and for the way that gradually people came over to him and saw him for who he was, the anointed king. We pray that in our day we may see Jesus Christ for who he is, the Lord's anointed king, and that we may serve him and be faithful to him all our days. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.